Good morning. Welcome to our service. Today we're continuing in the book of Philippians, and we're up to chapter 3, and I'll read to you from chapter 3, from verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And we pray that the Lord would bless his word to us this morning. Well, if you keep that passage open, and if you've just joined us today, we've been going through the book of Philippians, and as I mentioned, we're up to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul tells the Philippian Christians to rejoice. Look at verse 1 there. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Again, in Philippians 3, verse 3, he mentions to rejoice as well. He says, rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. I think that Christians should be the most joyful people on the face of the earth. If you're walking with the Lord, there should be joy in your life, even despite the circumstances that you may be going through. They might be unpleasant circumstances, but there should be an abiding joy that we can have as believers in the Lord Jesus. If you're walking in the Spirit, you will have joy. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul mentions the fruit of the Spirit. And in verse 22 he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples about joy. In John 15 verse 11 he says, these things have I spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Many years ago, we used to sing a chorus in church, and the chorus had a title, Joy is the Flag Flown High. Here's some of the words. Joy is a flag flown high from the castle of my heart, from the castle of my heart, from the castle of my heart. Joy is a flag flown high from the castle of my heart when the king is in residence there. I don't know if you've ever been to London, and if you go to England, one of the great places to see just out of London is Windsor Castle. And I've been to Windsor Castle a couple of times. And if you go to Windsor Castle and you realise that the Queen is in residence, what they do is they fly the royal banner, or what's called the royal standard. It's a flag. And it's flown high above the castle at Windsor. So if you're a visitor from Australia and you see the royal standard flying above the castle, you know that the Queen is in residence there. Joy should be our banner. Joy should be the banner that's flown high out of our lives that tell people that we're believers in the Lord Jesus. Because when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in our lives, and part of the fruit of the Spirit, or, Or a part of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. There are numbers of fruit that the Christian can bear, but joy is certainly one of them. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. Joy should be the flag that's flown high from the castle of our hearts, because the King, or I should say the Holy Spirit, is in residence there. The indwelling Holy Spirit desires to produce fruit in our lives, and he desires to produce joy. We should be people of joy even in difficult circumstances. I read about the last words that a third century man penned to his friend as he anticipated death. And this is what he said. "It's a bad world, an incredibly bad world, but I have discovered in the midst of it a quiet and holy people who have learned a great secret. They have found a joy which is a thousand times better than any pleasure of our sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They are masters of their souls. They have overcome the world. These people are the Christians, and I am one of them." Now, we need to remember Paul's circumstance when he writes this letter. There are people that have actually called the letter to the Philippians the epistle of joy. And when he's encouraging them to have joy in their lives, we've just got to take a moment to realise where he is. He's a prisoner in Rome. He mentions chains. He's probably in a difficult circumstance, more than likely guarded 24 hours a day by Roman soldiers. And yet he says to them in Philippians 4 verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice." Paul was uncertain of how much longer he had on this earth, wasn't sure what the Roman government were going to do with him. And yet he encourages the Philippians to rejoice. Rejoice in their circumstance? No. "Rejoice in the Lord always," he says. "Again, I say, rejoice." You see, the Apostle Paul could encourage the other believers to be a joyful people because he knew whatever circumstance he was in, that God was in charge of that circumstance. We need to think about that for our own lives. Sometimes we have very difficult times that come into our lives. It might be a family breakdown. It might be our health that goes wrong. It might be something that happens at work. It might be a financial loss. It might be the loss of a family member. But we need to remember that God is in control of every circumstance that comes into our lives. And that's why Paul could rejoice, and that's why he could encourage the Philippian Christians to rejoice as well. Now look what he says about his imprisonment in Philippians 1 verse 12. He says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it's become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ." He's a prisoner of Rome, but he considers himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ. The chains are no accident for the Apostle Paul. His imprisonment is no accident for the Apostle Paul, because God is in charge and he trusts the Lord. God governs his life, not Rome. Paul's chains were in Christ, and he was a prisoner chiefly because Christ allowed it. And he was there as an incredible witness to the whole palace guard. It would have been very difficult for him to reach the palace guard without being imprisoned, but God allowed it for his good and the good of others. Like Paul, I believe that we as born-again Christians should be people that rejoice in all our circumstances. We should be, above all people on the earth, we should be people of joy. Well, have you ever thought what should bring you joy? I just want to go through a few things about why we should be a rejoicing people and why we should be a people of joy. Well, number one, we rejoice and we're people of joy because we know that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. God sent his wonderful Son from heaven to earth to die on the cross for all humanity. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. If you're a born-again believer, you know that your sins are washed away by the blood of the Lord Jesus. Ephesians 1 verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Christ has paid the price to set us free, and that price was his blood. By his blood, we are forgiven. If we place our faith in the Lord Jesus and the fact that he was God's sacrificial lamb on the cross who shed his blood for the sins of the world, we have forgiveness. Why else should we rejoice? Well, we as Christians have a home in heaven. Jesus said to his followers in Luke 10:20, rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Isn't that wonderful? To know that everyone who trusts Jesus as Saviour, our names are written in heaven. The disciples' names were written in heaven before they got there. The disciples that trusted the Lord Jesus. Why should we rejoice? Well, in the future, we're going to be reunited with God's people. You think of maybe family, friends, associates that have loved the Lord Jesus. We're going to be together in heaven. Matthew 8 verse 11. Many will come from east and west, Jesus said, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Won't it be wonderful to sit down in the kingdom of heaven with the great saints of old? Won't it be wonderful to talk with them? To ask Moses, how did you feel when you got to the Red Sea and you had the Egyptians coming behind you? How did you feel when the Red Sea opened up? Be wonderful to hear their stories. To talk to Elijah and ask him about the events of Mount Carmel as he faced those prophets of Baal. And then ask him, why did you run? Why were you scared of Jezebel when you had that great victory? It'll be wonderful to sit down with the people of God and learn about their victories and learn about their tragedies, but also learn that God was in charge of each of their lives. Why should we rejoice as Christians? Well, we need to rejoice because we know that our troubles are just temporary. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Our light affliction is just for a moment. We live in just like a hairbreadth of time compared to eternity. And our affliction is just very small on the scale of eternity. But if you're in Christ, your affliction can actually work out for your good. Why should we rejoice as believers? Because one day we'll be like Jesus and one day we'll see him face to face. 1 John 3 verse 2. When he's revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Why should the Christian rejoice? Our God loves us, our Saviour died for us, our sins are forgiven, our bodies will be resurrected. Why should we rejoice? We're not alone in this world. God has given us the gift of the Holy Spirit, and He's given us brothers and sisters to encourage us. Why should we rejoice? God has also given us His holy word. The Bible instructs us. The Bible also guides us. Why should the Christian rejoice? Our troubles are temporary. Our minds are renewed. Our message is magnificent. Our salvation is secure. Our future is settled. Our destination is heaven. And our Redeemer lives today to make intercession for you and I. They're just a few things that we can rejoice about, and I'm sure many of you could add a large number of other things to that list. I believe that we should be the happiest people in the world. We can rejoice because we serve the Lord Jesus, the greatest man that has ever lived, the greatest man that has ever walked this earth. We rejoice because we can have the privilege to serve the Lord Jesus. Finally, my brethren, he says in verse 1 of the book of Philippians, of chapter 3, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. That's Paul's command, rejoice in the Lord. Well, Paul's concern we see next, in the next verse, verse 2. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. The Apostle Paul wanted the believers at Philippi to be people of joy, to be people that rejoiced, but he also wanted them to be people of discernment. They needed to be aware of evil workers. They needed to beware of false teachers. In Paul's day, there were people called the Judaizers, and the Judaizers were those that would come into the church and they would impose the Jewish laws on Christians. For instance, they would say the males need to be circumcised for salvation. And so what they were doing was that they were adding the works of the law to salvation. Salvation is only by faith, it's not by works. But these false teachers were coming in and particularly targeting the Gentiles, those that were non-Jews that had ended up becoming Christians and had come into the early church, and they were imposing Jewish rules on the Gentile converts. Paul spoke about those that were preaching another gospel in Galatians chapter 1. He said in verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that we have preached to you, let him be accursed. He was mad at the false teachers, and rightly so. They were coming into the early church, and they were adding works to the gospel, and it incensed the Apostle Paul. And we as believers need to have a character, you might say, like the Apostle Paul when it comes to false teaching. We shouldn't allow false teachers into the church. The Lord Jesus warned of false teachers. In Matthew 7 verse 15, Jesus said, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. The Apostle Paul knew that the early church would be in constant danger of false teachers that would come alongside the simple message of the gospel and add works to it. It's the same in our day. You can go to numbers of denominations or numbers of what I would say Christian cults, and there'll be those that say, we believe in Jesus. We believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, but we believe that we've got to do this also. In the Christian church, it might be something like infant baptism. They might say, oh, we believe in Jesus, we believe he died for us, but really, in order to get to heaven, we've got to be christened. There might be some that say, well, we believe in the Lord Jesus, but we really believe that we should be confirmed to make sure that we are going to heaven. We've got to be careful in the Christian church of the various ceremonies that the church might have, where people might be confused and they think, well, if I just do this ceremony of the church, then that'll make sure that I get a place in heaven. And sadly, there are many people that would call themselves Christians in Australia that were relying on their baptism or maybe their confirmation or maybe the fact that they're living a good life or maybe the fact that they're attending church every Sunday or they're an elder or they've got a position in the church, even some ministers. And they're relying on the fact of their own goodness or their works or the ordinances of the church as well as believing that Jesus has died on the cross. We've got to be careful of a works gospel. You either believe that Jesus saves or you believe that Jesus plus something else saves. It is only Jesus. No ordinance. You can be under the water up the back here. Under the water but not under the blood. You can be baptized by immersion. You can come to communion in the Baptist church. You can be a regular attender. But if you haven't got faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, you're lost. And it's very sad because I meet many people that are religious and on the outside they're good folk, but if you ask them if they're going to go to heaven, their answer is, well, I hope so. Or I'm a pretty good person. Or I try and keep the Ten Commandments. Or I've been christened. Years ago I talked to one guy and I think he'd been baptised. It was in Western Australia. I got talking to him. And he'd been baptised and christened, I think, 3 times. So I think he thought he was in because of all the baptisms that he had. No, not at all. It's faith in the Lord Jesus. In Christianity, salvation only comes through God's grace. And grace is a word that means undeserved favour. God shows us undeserved favour in sending his Son to die on the cross of Calvary for our sins. Salvation is a gift of God and it comes by grace. And when we place our faith in the Lord Jesus and his finished work on the cross that he died for us, shed his blood, the Bible indicates that we have eternal life. God shows the whole world grace, undeserved favour, in sending his Son to die for us. Titus 2 verse 11 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Titus 3 verse 5 says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's the ever-present danger, as it was in the early church and as it has been in the church throughout the centuries, of false teachers coming into the church, bringing another gospel, a gospel of works, and they say you need faith in Christ, plus you must do some other religious activity. The hymn writer wrote this: "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." When a person trusts Christ as Saviour, they are justified. Got that wonderful word, justification. A man called Albert Barnes said this: "What is justification? It is the declared purpose of God to regard and treat those sinners who believe in Jesus Christ as if they had not sinned on the ground of the merits of the Saviour. It is an act by which God determines to treat him hereafter as righteous, as if he had not sinned. The basis for this is the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ, merit that we can plead as if it were our own. He has taken our place and died in our stead. He has met the descending stroke of justice, which would have fallen on our own heads if he had not interposed, if he had not intervened." 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." When you place your faith in the Lord Jesus, God declares you as righteous. Your past sins have been forgiven, your present sins have been forgiven, and your future sins have been forgiven. That's the wonderful news of the gospel. We can't lose our salvation because justification, we are justified. We are declared righteous before a holy God the moment that we trust Jesus as Saviour. And that can never be undone. Romans 5 verse 1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Justification is never a result of behaviour. Justification happens because of blood, the blood that was shed for you, the Lord Jesus. And when you place your faith in him, you are forgiven. When you think about it, there's really three components to the Christian life. The Christian life begins with justification. Then, as we progress in our Christian life, we have what is called sanctification. Now, sanctification means that God has set us apart. God sets us apart, but also we set our lives apart for him as well in this world. Sanctification, describes, as you read about it, it means that we actually grow in holiness. The vessels in the Old Testament temple were a sanctified vessel. What does that mean? Well, they were set apart for worship. They were set apart for the glory of God. When a person becomes a Christian, they experience justification. They also experience sanctification. God sets us apart as holy vessels for his glory. And as we walk with Christ, we experience the results of sanctification. We are set apart from the world around us. So there's justification, there's sanctification, and one day there'll be glorification. One day we'll be in glory with new bodies in the presence of the Lord Jesus as our Saviour. Paul wrote this: "But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." God is preparing a wonderful place through Jesus in the glory for us. And those that have experienced justification, those that are sanctified, people, his special people, are going to experience glorification when we get to heaven? Well, as I mentioned, Paul warns the Philippians about the false teachers. Verse 2 there again, he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. In Acts 15 verse 1, we see what the Judaizers were up to. It says, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And if you study Acts 15 and you know that there was a church council which was about the circumcision and the commands that these false teachers were putting on the people, they were wrong. They were adding works to salvation. And as I mentioned, if you're relying on works for salvation, your baptism or your church attendance or anything like that, then I need to say that you're not saved. If you're relying on the fact that you've been a good person, that you're living a good life now, and you're relying on that to get you to heaven, you're not saved. You need to come to the Lord Jesus. You know, it's sad that there are people that have attended churches all their lives. There are people that would be in their 70s and 80s in many denominations, and that they're still not saved. They've heard the gospel, but their righteousness is in themselves and not in the Lord Jesus. Verse 3 there, he says, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Well, let me talk about circumcision very briefly. In the Old Testament, circumcision was a sign of God's covenant people in the Old Testament, the Jewish nation. Jewish males were to be circumcised. But Paul indicates that the believer in Christ is the circumcision. Verse 3 again, for we are the circumcision. So, if a person trusts in Jesus as Saviour, they are part of God's holy people. God's holy people that have been set apart. It's not physical circumcision that sets people apart as believers in Christ. It's a spiritual circumcision. And that begins with trusting Christ as Saviour. When Jesus was on earth, he said to the woman at the well, God is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Paul says again, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus. Someone has written this, our worship of God must be in response to the truths we know about God. Christian worship engages the heart and the head. The result of true worship will be the presentation of one's life as a vessel for God's use. Remember what Jesus said? God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. If you go, for instance, into the Catholic Church, you will see people bowing down before the statue of Christ or the statue of Joseph or the statue of Mary. They're not worshipping in spirit and in truth. If they knew the Old Testament, they would know that God hates idolatry. They were not to have graven images. And if you bow before a statue of Mary, number one, she is not due any worship from anyone on this earth. What do I mean by that? It's only God that deserves worship. No saint, no angel, not even the mother of Jesus deserves worship. She is a human being. Worship is reserved for God. But statues are dangerous because they encourage people not to worship in spirit and in truth. The statues actually encourage them to worship idols, and they are a false representation of the person that they are supposed to represent. For instance, in Australia, the statues of Mary will be of a white-skinned woman. That's false. The statues of Jesus as a child, a white-skinned boy. That is false. We are to worship in spirit and in truth. And where do we find the truth? Well, Jesus said he was the truth. He was the way, the truth, and the life. But also we find the truth in God's word. And so our response to God must be in spirit and in truth. And we worship God in relation to the truth that we understand that's revealed to us in the Word of God. The result of true worship will be the presentation of one's life as a vessel for God's use. So when I see people in Catholic churches praying to Mary, bowing down to Mary, I feel very sorry for them because they're not worshipping according to truth and they're not worshipping according to the Spirit. God is Spirit, Jesus says, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Paul says, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." As I mentioned, the result of true worship will be the presentation of one's life as a vessel for God's use. I think every born-again believer should come to the point in their lives where they say, "Take my life. Take my life." There's that famous hymn, "Take my life. And let it be wholly consecrated for thee." Some people forget the other part. They say, "Take my life and let it be." No, no. It's "take my life and let it be wholly consecrated for thee." Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 12. He said, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." And here's the next part of worship. "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." We give our lives as a living sacrifice. We are transformed by the renewing of our minds, by the Word of God, and we'll actually prove what is the good and acceptable will of God. God will take you and use you for his glory. Verse 3 says, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." Paul had no confidence in the flesh, though he once did. And when you read the rest of the chapter, he tells us the things that he placed his confidence in. If anyone could have been saved by religious observances, it would have been the Apostle Paul. He gives his pedigree of religious activities. He gives his pedigree of his family heritage in the following verses. Verse 4, he says, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day," the very right day that he was supposed to be circumcised as a baby boy, "of the stock of Israel," the right nation, "of the tribe of Benjamin," a wonderful tribe, "a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless." So he gives a bit of a pedigree there. He thinks he's blameless in the past. He thought he was blameless in the past. Obviously, when he became a Christian, he knew he wasn't blameless. Verse 7, he says, "What things were gain to me, those I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Just to summarise, Paul thought, prior to his conversion, that he would be made right by God because of the fact that he kept the law so well, because of the fact that he was circumcised on the eighth day, he was of the stock of Israel, he was from the tribe of Benjamin, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. It seemed as though he had all the right qualifications to be an excellent person of God. And he thought that by keeping the law, that he would be blameless, that all these things would enable him to have eternal life. And then he discovered his faith in those things would actually keep him from heaven. He discovered, he says, "Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Paul came to understand justification. He came to understand that God's righteousness was credited to his account the moment that he trusted Jesus as his Saviour. I wonder, you might be listening on the internet this morning. Can I ask you this question? Are you sure of going to heaven when you die? My next question would be, why? Now, in your mind, if you say, well, I've lived a pretty good life, I've kept God's rules the best I can, I think I'll be going to heaven, then you're not saved. But if I ask you the question, why are you sure of going to heaven? And you answer, because I've placed my faith in Jesus Christ, in the fact that he died for me. I'm a sinner not worthy of going to heaven, and that's why I need Jesus. And you might say to me, I came to understand one day that when I trusted in Jesus as my Saviour, that God credits to me the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ to my account. Jesus Christ was perfectly righteous. And when we trust Jesus as our Saviour, God looks upon us as he would look upon his own son. And his own son is without fault and completely holy. We are credited the righteousness of God, the perfection of God, to our account the moment that we trust Jesus as our Saviour. Compared to other men, the Apostle Paul in his non-Christian life looked pretty good. When he looked at others as a Pharisee, he was good. But when he came to look at Jesus and he came to understand who Jesus was, he recognised that he was absolutely bankrupt and that he had to place his faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. You know, there are many people like the Apostle Paul prior to their conversion. There are many people that have realised, yes, I was religious, but yes, my religion wasn't going to get me to heaven. Then someone informed me of Jesus and the salvation that he offers. I want to encourage us as a church to look out and to attempt to reach people that are trying to get to heaven their own way or through religious works. In Australia, you know, there is approximately 1 in 4 people are Roman Catholics. You knock on doors and statistically there'll be numbers of people that will answer the door that are Roman Catholics. And many of those Roman Catholics need to know the good news of the gospel. Honestly believe that the Pope needs to know the good news of the gospel. Don't believe he knows it. Why? Well, he continues to offer the Mass and he continues to point people to a works-based gospel rather than a faith-based gospel. And the offering of the Mass is a continual sacrifice which disregards the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, before he gave up his spirit, he said, "It is finished." He was the sacrifice to end all sacrifices for our sins. The Bible says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." After Paul became a Christian, he no longer boasted that he was a Pharisee, that he had kept the Ten Commandments. He had one boast, and he tells us that in Galatians 6. He says, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." One thing he had to boast about for the rest of his life after he met the Lord Jesus, he boasted about the cross of Christ. He gloried in the cross, the fact that God sent his Son to die on that cruel cross for his salvation and the salvation of the world. I want to challenge you, if you're a believer here today, seek out religious people. Jesus did. Remember his meeting with Nicodemus, a religious fellow, and he said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." Religious people need to know about the new birth and about our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much that the Apostle Paul came to understand what true salvation was, and I think apart from the Lord Jesus, he ended up being the greatest missionary that has ever lived. And Lord, he came to the fact that he knew he could not boast, the fact that he was from the right country and the right tribe. He came to the point where he only boasted in the Lord Jesus. He would only glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. Father, help us to be a people that boast in Jesus. Help us to be a people that fly the flag high in the castle of our hearts, because the King is in residence there. Help that flag to be joy. Help us to have joy, Lord. Help us to be a rejoicing people, and help us to be a people that minister to others and reach the lost with the gospel. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.